Well, this evening we have an overview of the book of Zephaniah. Three chapters is a big assignment. So as Bill said, put on your seatbelt. Now as we go through Zephaniah, we'll be getting a look at the day of the Lord. And as we go through the day of the Lord, we'll also learn about the dangers of complacency. All right, so we've got a long way to go, so let's dive into the text itself. We're going to start with the introductory verse, verse 1. Zephaniah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. So the source of the prophecy, of course, is the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. The prophet Zephaniah is the means by which it came to Judah. So author's name, Zephaniah, Zephaniah in the Hebrew. The meaning is he whom Yahweh hides, or Yahweh has hidden. And this will be important when we get to chapter 2 and verse 3. Then Zephaniah reveals his family heritage, his father's Cushi, grandfather Gedaliah, great-grandfather Amariah, great-great-grandfather Hezekiah. Now, he's the only prophet that goes back four generations. And the reason why, of course, is good King Hezekiah was his great-great-grandfather. So Zephaniah is a prince in the royal family, and his relative Josiah is currently on the throne. The date, about 630 to 626 BC, that makes him a contemporary with Nahum, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Now, the location of the prophecy, well, in Judah, probably in Jerusalem. Now, this is a map of Israel after the fall of the northern kingdom, and this oval surrounds the Assyrian province of Judah. Most of Judah had been decimated by Assyria, and this circle shows us the remaining kingdom of Judah. So that's all that's left for Jewish sovereignty, and so Zephaniah is probably living in the royal city of Jerusalem. Now, the historical setting. It's a time of royal revival after the excesses of evil King Manasseh. There was still corruption in the royal house in spite of good King Josiah's reforms. And it's a time of religious syncretism. Now, just in case someone is unfamiliar with that very little used word, here's a definition of syncretism. Syncretism is the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy, or, as in this case, in religion. Many in Judah were still trying to combine Yahweh worship with the worship of the local gods, Baal, Astarte, Milcom, etc. It's kind of like trying to combine water and oil. Well, to continue with the historical setting, Assyria is in decline. The capital, Nineveh, will be destroyed in 612 BC. Now, the major points of the book, first of all, the judgment of God. God does respond to evil. Secondly, the universality of judgment. God will judge Israel and the entire world. Number three, the severity and goodness of God. God's full personality will come in view here. He can be a fierce warrior as well as a gentle shepherd. And number four, the necessity of warning those who will be judged. God does not bring judgment out of the blue by surprise. He wants to avoid judgment, if possible, by warning the potential recipients so they have time to repent, like Nineveh. All right, well, let's look at Zephaniah's time frames. Zephaniah starts in chapter 1, verse 1, by introducing his revelation to his contemporaries, but then he jumps over our heads way into the future, into the far future in the tribulation period, and he introduces the tribulation period. Then he jumps back to the near future in verses 4 through 6, and he warns Judah about the coming Babylonian judgment, the Babylonian exile that'll happen in 586 BC. Then back to the tribulation again, and now we get a much more detailed look at the tribulation period. From that point, he'll go all the way back to his contemporaries, to his present time, and he's going to talk with Judah and tell them why. Why in the world is this Babylonian exile and this tribulation period going to come upon us? And then he makes his final trip to the tribulation period. And the idea behind this jumping back and forth and back and forth in the time frame is to repeat the idea that what is happening in Zephaniah's time is going to happen again, only much more severely. In Zephaniah's time, Israel, Judah was sinning. In the future, Israel will be sinning. In Zephaniah's time, the Babylonian exile was the judgment, and in the future, the tribulation period will be the judgment. Then he ends on a note of hope and blessing with the glance at the kingdom, another number of verses looking at the kingdom period. So Zephaniah spends a lot of time in the tribulation. And so the theme, of course, then would be the day of Yahweh, the tribulation period, also known as the day of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. So with the introduction behind us, let's get into the text itself. We'll look at the day of Yahweh. And remember, Zephaniah moves from his present time. He's introduced his revelation into the far future where he introduces the tribulation period. Now in verses 2 and 3, we learn about the judgment's universal nature. These two verses speak of a worldwide judgment. Consequently, this must be a reference to the tribulation period. So during the tribulation, all things will be consumed in verse 2. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now that removal includes all types of life in verse 3. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So this removal is going to be very, 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 very extensive, but it will not be total. So after giving us a glimpse into the far future, Zephaniah narrows his focus down to judgment of Judah in verses 4 through 6. Now first he deals with Judah's contemporary problems. So again, he's jumping from the tribulation period back to the near future, and he's going to warn Judah of the coming Babylonian judgment. Now, Zephaniah begins by speaking of judgment against Judah's idolatry in verses 4 and 5. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, syncretism. So after judging Jerusalem's idolatry, God moves on in verse 6 and promises judgment against apostasy and indifference. The apostates are the ones who deliberately turn back from following Yahweh, but he will also judge those who don't care about Yahweh, verse 6. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So our attention is now returned to the far future and the tribulation period, starting in verse 7, the day of Yahweh in verse 7. So verse 7 sets the time frame for us with the announcement of the day of the Lord, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Now, here's a definition of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the occasion of God's final intervention in human affairs to punish sin, restore the faithful of his people, and establish his rule over the nations. It's linked to the messianic hope and Yeshua's return. But it will be concluded with the institution of the eternal state. This future consummation is anticipated in historical acts of judgment. That's what we're seeing in Zephaniah. And although its time is unknown, it will be heralded and accompanied by signs and by great upheavals in nature. Massive geological and geographical changes will occur on planet Earth during the tribulation period. So as we come to verse 8, God directs judgment on sin and social practices. The tribulation period, the day of the Lord, is described as a time of sacrifice, and God is invited certain victims to this sacrifice, and they are set apart for destruction. And all strata of Jewish society will be affected. First, the government is judged in verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. The second set of victims are the idolatrous priests, verse 9. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. And next, the businessmen are also invited to this sacrificial offering. The commercial areas are judged. In verse 10, it's the industrial quarter. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. And in verse 11, it's the mortar. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. Now, your version of the Bible might read the maktesh instead of the mortar. Well, the maktesh, or the mortar, is the market district of the city. It's the shopping mall of the city. And the term people of Canaan is an insulting reference to dishonest merchants. Now, Yahweh will continue his judgment with God's search for sinners in verse 12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So these men are stagnant, indifferent to right or wrong, indifferent to God, ignorant about God. They are either agnostics or atheists. Verse 13 describes the results of the sacrifice. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them. They will plant vineyards but not drink their wine. So the result of the tribulation is going to be economic devastation. Now at this point, Zephaniah changes to the description of the day of the Lord. Verse 14 reveals the certainty of the great day of Yahweh. Verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. So it's soon to come, it is near. And the result is bitter lamentation, because this day is a day of divine judgment. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Not a pretty picture. That day is also a day of war, verse 16. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And then comes the reason for the judgment, verse 17. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. So not only is this a day of judgment against Judah, it's also a day of judgment against the entire world. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, now comes a mention of the gathering of Israel preceding the day of the Lord. This is in chapter 2. And the command to gather is in chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame. So this regathering is in preparation for judgment, because Israel is a shameful nation at that time. The time frame is before the tribulation begins, verse 2. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Now, it's appropriate here to note that the Bible teaches there will be two worldwide regatherings of the Jewish people. Two worldwide regatherings. The first worldwide regathering is stated here in Zephaniah 2:2. It will be in unbelief, It will be for judgment. The judgment is the tribulation. And you can also see Ezekiel 20, 22, and 36 regarding this. The second worldwide regathering is in Isaiah 11, 11, and 12. So let's take a quick look at those verses. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathrosh, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamat, and from the islands of the sea. That's the Mediterranean, Middle Eastern area. And he will lift up a standard for the nations. Now we move outside of the Middle Eastern Mediterranean area and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, even from Portland, Oregon. It's a worldwide dispersion. So Isaiah 11, 11 and 12 is the second worldwide regathering. It will be in faith. It will be for blessing, and the blessing will be the Messianic kingdom. Now here's a picture of modern Israel. This is what you'll see when you go to Israel today. What we are experiencing today is the first worldwide regathering. We are in the midst of the first worldwide regathering at this moment. We are back in the land after 2,000 years of dispersion. We are in unbelief. Only 1% of the Jewish people worldwide believes in Messiah Yeshua. And so the tribulation period lies in the not too distant future. Zephaniah now moves on to explain God's desired response from the remnant in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now here, God is speaking to the remnant of the world, Jew and Gentile alike. These are people who come to faith after the rapture and during the tribulation. There will be a remnant of Jewish and Gentile believers who will be protected during the tribulation and survive. Now, the sentence is a wordplay upon the meaning of Zephaniah's name. Zephaniah means he whom Yahweh hides or Yahweh has hidden. So this particular worldwide remnant will be protected or hidden during the tribulation. And now our attention is taken off the remnant and directed toward the judgment upon the Gentile nations of Zephaniah's day. Okay, we move from the tribulation here to Zephaniah speaking to his contemporaries in verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2. Now five nations come into view. Philistia to the west, Moab to the east, Ammon to the east, Ethiopia to the south, and Assyria to the north. The point of the section, if God punishes these nations in the past, which he has done, he will surely judge them in the future. Now the section begins west of Judah with Philistia, and the four cities of Philistia are judged in verse 4. For Gaza, yes, same Gaza we read about in the paper today, for Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. So these four Philistine cities lie to the west of Jerusalem. On the coast, we have Gaza. North of Gaza is Ashkelon. North of Ashkelon is Ashdod. And a hop, skip, and a jump into the interior, and we come to Ekron. Now, the result is that the Philistine population will totally disappear in verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. And consequently, the seacoast will become grazing land. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. And additionally, the Judeans, those Judeans who still have survived the Assyrians, will possess Philistia in verse 7. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah, those who have survived the Assyrian assault. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. And now the revelation moves east to Moab and Ammon. The sin of these two countries is revealed in verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Now their judgment is compared to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 9. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Their anti-Semitism is brought out in verse 10. This they have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against who? Against the people of the Lord of hosts. Anti-Semitism. But the Lord always has his last say. Therefore, Yahweh will frighten them in verse 11. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. So now the viewpoint moves to the south of Judah, and Ethiopia will suffer war in verse 12. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And now Zephaniah pivots 180 degrees, and he faces north to Assyria, and judgment is announced, verse 13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Assyria's desolation is detailed in verse 14. Flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the unclean birds, that's the better translation, both the unclean birds and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window, desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. And then Nineveh is mocked in verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. This was fulfilled in 612 BC, if you remember Nahum. At this point, Zephaniah moves from his present time back to the far future and the tribulation period, and Zephaniah now deals with additional tribulation judgments, beginning with the judgment of Jerusalem. This section starts with a warning against Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. What a sad evaluation for Jerusalem. Tyrannical, domineering, overbearing against God. Pretty sad. Next, her sins are detailed through the four sins of Jerusalem in verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. And this is an accurate description of modern Israel today, unfortunately. She heeded no voice. She did not learn from the prophets. She accepted no instruction. She did not learn from the Mosaic law. She did not trust in Yahweh. There is no faith. She did not draw near to her God. There is no true worship. And then four false leaders are revealed. First, in Zephaniah 3, verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. So her princes, the government is corrupt. Her judges, the legal system, is preying on the population. Verse 4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So the prophets are absolutely untrustworthy, and the priests are profaning the Mosaic law. But then comes a comparison of God's righteousness in contrast to mankind's. Verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So consequently, God issues a warning. First, we learn that the destruction of the surrounding nations was meant to serve as a warning to Israel. In verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. And what is the response that God desires? First part of verse 7. I said, surely you will revere me. Surely you will accept instruction. Why? So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I've appointed concerning her. However, Israel will not respond correctly. Israel's lack of repentance is brought out in verse 7. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. And in verse 8, our horizon expands to include the entire world. We observe at this point the judgment of all nations in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So this judgment is coming upon the entire world, the tribulation period. However, God now reveals a message of hope and blessing in his message to the remnant. So Zephaniah moves from the tribulation period to the restoration of Israel and the institution of the Messianic kingdom. God always finishes up the prophets on a note of hope. And the first element is the conversion of the Gentiles in verses 9 and 10. The salvation of believing Gentiles is in verse 9. For then I will give to the peoples, the Gentiles, purified lips, salvation, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And then a rather amazing revelation follows. These saved Gentiles will help with the regathering in verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now, the offerings are the Jewish people themselves. We know this from Isaiah 66, verses 18 through 20. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. That's the Messianic kingdom. And I will set a sign among them, and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren, Zephaniah, all your brethren, Zephaniah, all your brethren, Isaiah, from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So the Gentiles will aid the second worldwide regathering, and angels will aid the second wide regathering of Israel as well. Matthew 24:31, and Mark 13:27. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And now our attention is directed to the regeneration of Israel. The section begins with the removal of sin and sinners in verse 11. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty in my holy mountain. Now, the removal of sin and sinners is also referred to in Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So the removal of sin and sinners leaves only the faithful remnant within the nation. And in verse 12, we learn the location of the remnant's refuge. Verse 12, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." Now, this verse is a reference to the one-third of the nation that survives the tribulation. This is found in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. "It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." That's refuge in the Lord. And now the results for the remnant is in Zephaniah 3:13. "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they'll feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." They will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. A little bit different than today. And now we come to the regathering of Israel. The first aspect of the regathering is the rejoicing of Israel in verse 14. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." And five reasons for the rejoicing are stated. First of all, the judgment of Israel has been removed. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. Secondly, he's cast out your enemy. He has cleared away your enemies. Third, Yahweh, as the King of Israel, is in the midst of her. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Fourthly, fear has been removed, and you will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." And finally, number five, God himself rejoices over Jerusalem in verse 17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." And there he is, the warrior side of Yeshua, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's our victorious messianic king. But then verse 17 continues, "He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love." And this is the gentle shepherd side of our Messiah. He can be tough and tender. Now, the rendering of this verse in the NASB is absolutely accurate. "He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." However, there is another rendering of the verse that brings out the range of meaning rather well, which I like better, the Amplified Bible. "He will exult over you with singing." Jewish Publication Society. "He will joy over thee with singing." So the range of meaning of the Hebrew word carries the idea of joyful singing. So I don't know about you, but I am very eager to hear Yeshua singing for joy. That's going to be amazing. That is going to be amazing. All right, the regathering itself. First, we witness the regathering of those who sorrow for the feasts of Israel in verse 18. "I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them." So the Jewish remnant are those who mourn their inability to observe the pilgrim feasts of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. In the kingdom, these appointed feasts will be restored. But while the Jewish people will be able to celebrate the appointed feasts once again, their afflictors will face punishment. Verse 19, "Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors." So there'll be punishment for the afflictors, but in contrast, regathering for the afflicted. "I will save the lame and gather the outcast and will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth." And Zephaniah closes with the glorious promise of the Messianic kingdom's institution in verse 20. "At that time, I will bring you in. Even at the time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So on this note of hope and joy and glory, the revelation of Zephaniah comes to a close. But how can that affect us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? Well, as we reviewed this revelation, we saw that Judah was ruined by complacency. She was overconfident of her relationship with God, and that attitude led her into all political, social, and religious evils of the day. And God implored them through Zephaniah to seek the Lord, to seek humility, to seek righteousness, and to obey. But they didn't listen, and the Babylonian captivity came upon us. And yet, in spite of all this, God still held out through the prophet the promise of a glorious future. But even the wonderful promises of the future did not motivate Judah to abandon her complacency. Well, what about us? Are we complacent in our relationship with God? I'm a believer. There's no condemnation coming my way. I can do anything I want. I'm totally forgiven forever in the Messiah. Oh, and by the way, Christianity is so boring. Rabbi Shaul's response to such an attitude is Romans 6, particularly Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Instead, we're exhorted to continue seeking the Lord, seeking righteousness, seeking humility, and doing what he commands. For example, 2 Peter 1:3-11. Thank you, Bill, for that introductory comments. You didn't know you were making the application. Seeing all of his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. There's blessings. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, more blessing and blessing, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world by lust, blessing after blessing after blessing. Now, for this very reason also, applying all complacency, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, that's spiritual growth he's talking about there, growth, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins, having become complacent regarding his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more complacent, all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom, that's a blessing, of our Lord and Savior Jesus, the Messiah, will be abundantly supplied to you. So if we don't heed, if we don't pay attention, we'll be tempted to have a complacent attitude such as Judah had and all its accompanying problems. So let's allow God's promise of the glorious Messianic kingdom to motivate us to shun complacency. Let's keep our eyes on the coming kingdom. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us to do, Hebrews 11:10. We're to emulate our father Abraham. For he, Abraham, was looking for a city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We're to look to God's city. We're to turn our eyes away from this current world and keep our eyes focused, laser focused, on the coming Messianic kingdom. And therefore, let's diligently continue to seek the Lord, obey him, seek righteousness, practice humility, and take refuge in God's future promise. In doing so, we will avoid the dangers of complacency. And let me close in prayer. And Lord, you've laid out a menu, a big, heavy duty, hard to obey menu before us through Peter and through Zephaniah. So we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit to empower us to live up to all that you have for us. Help us to put on that coat of diligence and throw off any complacency we have in our life. Help us to trust you and seek our refuge in you and nowhere else. Why? Why should we do this, Lord? Because you have the right to rule. Yours is the kingdom. And you have the ability to rule. Yours is the power. And you're the correct object of praise. Yours is the glory. And you possess the correct duration of rule forever. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.